November's coming. November's coming. And Proverbs has a lot to say about what makes a good leader and or a bad leader. So today's theme is choose your leaders wisely. Now I guarantee you I'm not going to preach this message without stepping on somebody's toes. But I ask one thing, if you share anything that's shared here today, please share the entire message. There's a context to all of this, and I'm going to start with that context before I get into the specific Proverbs. First, we live in a world that sometimes tells Christians to keep out of politics. What phrase do they like to use sometimes? Separation of church and state. I dare say most of you know that phrase is not in the Constitution, nor is it in the Declaration of Independence. Let me tell you where it did come from. The first person to use that language was Roger Williams. He founded Rhode Island. He was a Puritan pastor. He believed the true church was only possible without government intrusion, a hedge of separation between the wilderness of the world and the garden of the church. Okay, so he used it. Then in Virginia, you may have heard about this one, Thomas Jefferson and James Madison stood against the government forcing the popular Anglican church onto Baptists and other people. So in 1802, Thomas Jefferson wrote to some Baptists. He said that the Establishment Clause built a wall of separation between the church and state. So you say, what's this Establishment Clause that Jefferson spoke of? It's the first clause that is in the Bill of Rights. It says this, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. The government should not be in the business of establishing forced religion, in other words. It goes on, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Does this sound like it's saying that Christians or folks of any religion should be silent about their faith in the political process? Not at all. Once again, it's protecting religion from the government, not the other way around. In fact, you may have heard this, John Adams, our second president, said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." I believe we're starting to learn that. If we haven't already, sometimes the world tells Christians to stay out of politics. Second, sadly, sometimes the church tells Christians to stay out of politics. And I want to talk about two extremes here. Hyperactive when it comes to politics versus passive. I want to talk about the hyperactive group first. This is to act as though God's plan for all eternity rises and falls on who gets in the White House in January. I'm telling you, if that's us, we need a bigger, more biblical view of God. In Genesis 14:22, Abram called God the Lord, God most high, possessor of heaven and earth. Isaiah 40, verse 22, says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." How about Romans 13:1? "There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. He's in control, whoever's in there. Not to mention Romans 8:28. We have a God who works all things together for good to those who love him. And as Job said to God in 42:2, he said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So let's not be hyperactive in our politics, but there's another extreme I want us to avoid as Christians that live in this world right now. The extreme of being passive. And this plays out something like this. Well, I'm going to someday spend forever in heaven. This is just temporary, so it doesn't matter what happens now. I was thinking about what that's like. That's like you walk into somebody's house, and as soon as you open the door, this smell hits you in the face. You're like, And you go in the door and you look and there's garbage everywhere. It's overflowing out of the kitchen pantry. It's overflowing in the bathrooms. And you're like, what in the world is going on here? And they say, oh, we're going on vacation to Hawaii next year. So we decided we're not going to empty the trash for now. Right? You see the failure in logic. Now listen. I am a citizen of heaven first and foremost as a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul made that clear in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that changes the way we live here. I like what Christian artist KB said. He said, faithful Christianity is a third way which will likely ruffle some feathers in both political parties. That citizenship affects all that we do and say and how we say and do it. But the reality is, for now, the believer in Jesus Christ is a dual citizen. A dual citizen. No matter how we try to spiritualize it away, believer, we also live in Quad Cities, Arizona, USA, planet Earth, and God cares about where we live right now. I believe we should too. If not for yourself, at least for those around you, at least for your family, at least for those kids and grandkids who are coming after you. And maybe you're one who thinks God doesn't really care that much about the shape of things where we live now. Let me show you a couple verses. First, to Jewish captives in Babylon, in exile for 70 years in a temporary place, not their own. Jeremiah 29:7, he tells those captives in a foreign land, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Now, some of them might have been saying, Babylon? Seek the welfare of a city in Babylon? We hate Babylon. We don't even belong here. That's not our home. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Seek the welfare of that city in Babylon. You say that's Old Testament. How about this prayer of Paul? A lot of us know the first part, but I'm not sure how many of us know the why. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, and I hope we are praying for our leaders, current and future, all of them, whether we agree with them or not. We're told to pray for them. But why does he say to pray for them? Listen to this. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. Now look at that phrase, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. God says to pray for our leaders so that we have that. Now listen, Paul of all people was ready for persecution, as we should be, to be faithful if and when the persecution comes. But peace and quiet in the world was important enough to God to tell Paul, y'all pray for that. And pray for that as you pray for your leaders. He cares about that in this world now. Now, I want to talk to you about a false choice that's sometimes presented within the church as well. Eric Metaxas has done a lot of good work here, if you've read or watched him. There's a decision that says, will you be a Christian who shares the good news of Jesus Christ or stand against evil in the world? You got to choose. Pick which one you will choose. And some will speak as though, I'm only here to share the good news of Jesus. I don't get involved in all that other stuff. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5:14 that I'm the light of the world. I want to shine the light and share the gospel. But guess what? The same Jesus that said we're the light of the world also said we're the salt of the earth. And we think of salt as seasoning, and it is, but you know what else salt was used for in that culture? It was sprinkled on meat to slow its decay. Our world is decaying in evil, and it's not going to be perfectly fixed until Christ sits on that throne in Jerusalem. But I want to tell you something. In the meantime, I believe the Christian should intervene by, yes, speaking the gospel. That's mission number one. If you're only going to choose one, choose that one. But you don't got to choose only one. Also, speaking up for what is right and speaking against the evil encroaching. I don't know who said this, but it's always resonated with me. One of the devil's greatest tricks is to turn a moral issue into a political issue, then convince the church to stay out of it. Beware. It's not an either or. With the Spirit's guidance, we can share the good news of Jesus and speak against evil in the world. How many of you can walk and chew gum at the same time? That's what I'm talking about here. Okay, and one way we're privileged to do that as American citizens is our right to vote for our leaders and policies. There are veterans in here who have served to protect that right for you and I. Some of you struggle with that idea a little bit, but I want to ask you an interesting question. Did the Apostle Paul ever leverage his rights as a Roman citizen? I dare say there are some Christians who would be quick to say no. I beg to differ based on Scripture. The book of Acts, he was falsely arrested in the temple at Jerusalem. The Romans seized him, and they were about to whip him. And I want you to watch what happened in Acts chapter 22, verse 25. When they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen. He did leverage his right as a Roman citizen right there. And I got to be honest, I cannot tell you for 100% certain that if Paul lived today, he would vote. He did not have the opportunity, because Nero was not on the ballot back then. Okay, but what I can tell you is that he leveraged some of the rights he did have as a Roman citizen. And I'll tell you, I personally believe it is wise to leverage your right as a Christian American citizen to vote, to stand for the good and against the evil, which leads us to some important questions. What does God look for in a leader? Proverbs is full of wisdom here, and let me put a disclaimer on this. No human leader is going to check the boxes perfectly. You're waiting for perfect, you're waiting for Jesus on that throne. But that said, I believe we do well to take these principles from Proverbs into the ballot box with us and do the best we can with what we got. Okay, so here we go. First contrast is righteous or wicked. 28:12. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. I read that second phrase, and you know what I think about? I think about our Christian brothers and sisters around the globe meeting together to worship God like you and I are, with some big differences. The lights are low. Maybe they're in a basement. They're whispering. They're hiding because there are wicked leaders over their nation at the time. And I think as we vote, an important question to ask is, will we vote for those who stand strongly for religious freedom or take us one step closer to that? I think that's a legit question to take into the ballot box. 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness is living according to God's standards, according to his word. That lifts a nation up. It's a benefit to the people who live there. Sin, on the other hand, is an ugly tarnish, a stain on a people. And we could talk about a number of issues here. I want to focus on one: abortion. Abortion. Listen, biblically, abortion is the taking of a human life. Psalm 139:13 says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." But not just biblically, scientifically, abortion is the taking of a human life. What's the mantra? My body, my choice. But guess what? That baby has his own unique genetic code. It's not yours, mama. It's different. My body, my choice. But mama, you don't have 20 fingers and 20 toes. That baby is an individual. And listen, while allowing for rare exceptions such as the life of the mother, I believe Christians must stand boldly against the murder of babies at the altar of convenience. I look at this year, and at the top, neither side is as strong, as I'd like. However, I do see a difference. One says, let the states decide. The other side loudly celebrates abortion. They champion it as a right at almost any point in the pregnancy and for any reason whatsoever. Ever wonder how many babies are lost to abortion each year? What I could find online, the last year the CDC kept stats was 2021. 625,978 reported that year. That is the population of the Quad Cities area where we live, plus Mesa, Arizona. Gone. Gone in 1 year. So I ask, what will we do for the unborn little ones who cannot speak for themselves? Will we do our best to choose righteousness or wickedness? All while loving on those mamas that find themselves in that tough spot. I saw this firsthand last night. I dropped off a meal at the Gospel Rescue Mission that one of the groups in this church prepared. And while I was there, the leader of the Gospel Rescue Mission pointed out a lady who's been in the delivery ward at the hospital 3 times this week, waiting for her next little one to come. They've come alongside her and say, "Mama, there's another way. Let's help you through this." Let me go on to the next contrast, just or unjust. And they're all related. There's some overlap. But 21:15, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Listen, this was on full display this week with a pager exploding incident in the Middle East. I could think of no more clear illustration. When justice is done, it's a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. 17:15, he who justifies the wicked, in other words, declares them innocent, righteous, and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. 17:26, to impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. What do I see here? God is disgusted when we flip the standards of justice around. He's looking at judges and leaders saying, I am the righteous judge of all the earth. Do not you dare flip those. It's an abomination to me. 20:26, a wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. He separates them out and punishes them. God values a leader who discerns and punishes crime appropriately. Okay, so as we go into the ballot box, we got to go asking some questions. Who has more biblical moral discernment? And I'm not just talking at the top. Go all the way down, local, judges, sheriffs, school boards. Who flips things and calls good evil and evil good? Which side does a better job of enforcing the law and dealing with crime justly? Another important question, which side applies the rules equally to all? Which side picks favorites, favoring certain elites or groups? Which side believes in free speech for all, including Christians? Which seems to be more about censoring dissenting views? Which applies the law fairly and equally? Talk about the next one, integrity or corruption. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. This is a sad verse right here. The picture is vivid. You're out in the desert. There's a spring there and you're hoping to get a drink because you're parched. You get there and it's full of mud. Maybe an animal walked through it and stirred it up. You're like, oh man, and it's just as tragic when someone steps in to leadership with good ideals, but because of whom they surround themselves with, they become corrupted. Sometimes it happens through money. 17:23, the wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. For good reason today, there's a lot of talk about dark money and lobbyists and secret kickbacks because they can twist a leader, leading that leader to pervert what is right. 29:12, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. What happens? The followers adapt to the leader, right? If they know he likes the flattery and he doesn't discern lies, then they pour it on. 17:7, fine speech is not becoming to a fool. Still less is false speech to a prince. Listen, of all people, a leader should be truthful. A leader should be truthful. Finally, in this category, 25:4. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Vivid picture there. You heat that silver up, the slag comes to the top, you drag the slag off, and then you can make something beautiful with the silver. Now here's the parallel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. As you go into the ballot, you need to keep this in mind. Listen, the advisors to that person matter as much as the person themselves. Who do they surround themselves with? Who do they listen to? Who has their ear? I want you to think thoughts like this as you go in there. Actions speak louder than words, okay? So when you look at track records, keep that in mind. Who at least tries to keep their campaign promises? Acknowledging we have Congress, which is a healthy check, but can also become a quagmire for visions, right? Who at least tries, though, to keep their promises? Who says things just for votes and does a 180 once they're in? Important question. Who forms policy based on principle? What is right? Versus who is a chameleon, basing policies on the prevailing winds of culture? One day they say this, 5 years later they say this. Who forms policy based on bribes and cash flow from others with agendas? Beware. Four, are they caring or calloused? Now this one's for you, because your name's in here. Lemuel, Proverbs 31, verse 1, says, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. Lemuel, did your mother teach you a lot? No. Well, listen to what King Lemuel's mother said to him. Maybe some of you parents have said these words before. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Any parents ever said, what are you doing? That's what she's saying to this young son of hers who's a king. And what does she say? She says, do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Don't get distracted by women in your role. Verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Don't get distracted by wine either. Don't let it overtake you and cloud your mind. You've got a job to do as a leader. And what is that job? Open your mouth for the mute, for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. On their last leg, open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. I'm going to paraphrase what she's saying to her boy. She's saying, Lemuel, you are a king. That is a responsibility you have for those you lead. Not a privilege for you to go out and leverage it for your own selfish gain. Use your position for the good of those you lead. So as you go in there, I think it's an important question. When you look at track records, who's going to leverage their position for the good of those they lead? Who cares about the people they're going to lead? Who's more likely to leverage their position for personal power and gain? I think about caring or callous, and I think about our ultimate leader who we worship. He told us what the model is. Mark 10:43, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The final set of contrasts I want to present this morning. Their policies tend to promote stability or instability. 28:2, when a land transgresses, when it steps outside of God's boundaries, it has many rulers. There's a lot of turnover, a lot of chaos, but with a man of understanding and knowledge, its stability will long continue. The northern kingdom of Israel was an example of this. It was only around 208 years, 19 kings. That's an average of 10 years each, and that's in a time when you ruled for life. And you look at some of those wicked kings, one lasted 6 months, One lasted 1 month. One lasted 7 days. Talk about upheaval in chaos. 29 verse 8, scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. Listen, the wise have a calming effect. The scoffer against God and his way stirs up chaos and instability. Let me ask you, which do you want for a leader? Now, I think about stability. I think about three places in the world where we can find some stability. And they are the nation, the family, and work. Nation, family, work, okay? Undermine any of these and you create instability. Let me talk about nation first. You think about our nation. Who's more likely to promote peace? Who's more likely to stir up chaos? Who uses discernment as to who's allowed in our country and how they come in? Who seems to enjoy and benefit from the chaos and uncertainty that comes with an open border? Oh, could we have a leader who would know what it is to be shrewd as a serpent and be discerning, but also gentle as a dove to care for those looking to come in with compassion? Could we find someone with both, Lord? Nation, family. Here's some important questions to keep in mind, top to bottom as you go in. Who values the nuclear family? A man married to a woman for life with the ability to freely parent their own children. Versus who seeks to redefine the family and disintegrate it? Let me ask you some questions. Who protects the rights of parents to parent their own children through times of confusion in their lives? Who promotes parents' freedom to choose where their child is educated and what they're taught? Who believes it's a parent's prerogative to decide what is injected into their children? On the other hand, who seeks to remove parents from those decisions and allow the government to decide instead? Important questions. Finally, work. Family was given by God in the garden. Work was given by God in the garden before the fall. So as you go into that ballot box, I want you to take some questions about work in there. Whose policies better promote an environment where work is valued and available, where folks can earn a decent wage and provide for their families? That is a good thing. Who promotes that? Versus whose policies devalue work, make it near impossible to earn a livable wage, thus leaving more folks unstable and dependent on the government? Those are important questions to take in with you, Christian. How you vote matters. I'd encourage you to vote. I've saved the best for last this morning. Listen, whatever happens in November, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. John 3, Jesus answered Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? That's where my ultimate hope lies. I hope you have. Have you been born again? If so, you've entered into a kingdom that is unshakable. It is unshakable. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And last, I want to share this. His kingdom is advancing one heart and one life at a time. I want to show you a video of something going on at Ohio State University this year as one example of that. After our service today, we're going to step outside and see an example of it with a family taking that step of baptism. Check out what's going on at OSU.
So while everybody's out at different college campuses screaming Palestine this and Palestine that, what you have at Ohio is people gathering for the Lord. Ohio State, ladies and gentlemen, when this came across my desk, it really warmed my heart. Hallelujah. Take a look at this video.
Football players just did something on campus that I have never seen before. A free event put on by some of the Buckeyes' biggest stars collected thousands from the Ohio State community and grew even more throughout the night. It was all about sharing their faith in Jesus, which started with everybody coming together to worship, and the energy was amazing. Each of the players went up to share their stories of how their relationship with Jesus has changed their lives and how much God loves each and every person in the crowd. Courageous attendees took a leap of faith to come up front and pray a prayer to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and it only gets better. Late into the night, with everyone taking notice, person after person made the decision to get baptized, which is a public profession of their faith, and lives are going to be changed forever.